John chapter 11 is where we are going to be today. We'll pick up in verse 17 in a few minutes. But one of the things I have been doing this year that I've never done before, I've told some of you this before, but I have been praying through the Psalms on a regular basis. I've got a reading plan that takes you through all the Psalms every 60 days. So you have to hustle. There's a lot of Psalms, and it takes you through the Psalms like five or six times in the course of a year. And so as you start to read the Psalms and be embedded in the Psalms that much, you notice there are a bunch of recurring themes. And when I mention the Psalms, you probably think of some of the phrases from your favorite Psalms, or you think of a well-known psalm like Psalm 23 that at least everyone has probably heard, "The Lord is my shepherd." Okay, but there are all sorts of other psalms, and one of the themes that has jumped out to me is how many times our enemies are mentioned. Over and over again, our enemies are mentioned. And then there's another sentiment that has popped out to me as I have been reading through the Psalms, and I'm going to rephrase that sentiment. It doesn't express it this way, but the sentiment that gets expressed in Psalms so often is basically this prayer: Lord, don't just stand there, do something. That phrase itself is not found in the Psalms. But if you read through the Psalms, the cry over and over again, prayer, don't just stand there, do something. We feel that, don't we? You feel that in the personal tragedies that you have experienced in your life, where you have pled with God to stop or start something. You have prayed and you have fasted and you have pointed out that you are in the right and they are in the wrong. And you've said, God, don't just stand there, just do something. Or we look at the world around us that we live in that seems almost uninhabitable at times, where you're afraid to go anywhere or do anything. And we ask, we cry out to God, Lord, don't just stand there, do something. This is what Mary and Martha were thinking as their brother was dying. Saw last week they had sent word to Jesus, asking Jesus to come because their brother was near death. They could sense that his life was slipping away, but they knew Jesus, and they had seen what Jesus had done, and they knew what Jesus was capable. And so they thought on the basis of their own personal friendship with Jesus and his closeness to Lazarus that surely Jesus would do something. Surely Jesus would come when they called. Surely Jesus would not allow their brother to be taken from them too soon. Yet as we saw last week, not only does Jesus not make it in time, but Jesus intentionally does not make it on time. He doesn't do something, he stands there. Why does Jesus just stand there? This is the question that Mary and Martha are asking themselves. And it's the question that we ask ourselves. Does Jesus feel anything in the face of your suffering? Is he moved by that in any way? Or is he so God that he rides above all of this on a beautiful cloud of indifference? Well, as we're going to see today, Jesus cares more deeply than you could ever imagine. So let's pick up the story with Jesus' arrival after Lazarus has died. This is John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. The Word of God says this. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ." That's the Messiah, the sent one, the Son of God who is coming into the world. I don't know what to make of that detail of Mary staying in the house and Martha running to meet Jesus. Seems to match their personalities from what we know of them elsewhere in Scripture. Martha is not afraid to speak her mind to Jesus. But regardless of what is meant by that detail, what I do know is that Martha starts with an accusation, doesn't she? She runs to meet Jesus, and the first thing out of her mouth when she meets Jesus is, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't be there in the tomb." If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you imagine being comfortable enough in your relationship with Jesus to have that kind of conversation with him? And do you think that that might be something that you could aspire to? The picture in our minds of our relationship with Jesus is more an idea than a reality. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus did not know Jesus as an idea. They knew Jesus as a person. A person that you could have a relationship with, dare I say, a friendship with. And she had enough of a friendship to him that she could state what she felt. And she was right. That's the difficult part of it. If Jesus had been there, he had the wherewithal to do something about it. Maybe that's what a relationship with Jesus actually looks like. And what would it have been like to be Jesus? Again, Jesus was fully human, with the full range of humanity with him. Have you ever been accused of letting someone down? How does that feel? Even if they don't see it the right way, what does it do to you internally when someone basically tells you that you have failed them? This is what Jesus is immediately confronted with. But Martha still seems to hold out some hope. She says, I know that God gives you whatever you ask for. And Jesus tells her that Lazarus is for certain going to rise again. And she says, I know about the resurrection on the last day. Was hoping for sooner. I called you because I wanted now, not the last day. Jesus gives her his fifth I am statement in the book. I am the resurrection and the life. The I am statements, as we travel through the book of John, the signs show us what Jesus can do. The I am statements are Jesus' words telling us who he is. And Jesus says, if you want resurrection, if you want abundant life in this life and eternal life in the next, then you only need me. I am that. I am the resurrection and the life. And what Jesus is doing is he looks Martha in the eye and he says, do you believe this? And he knows that she does. But suffering makes us falter, doesn't it? So when you are experiencing suffering, one of the things that you have to hear is Jesus once again reminding you that he is the resurrection and the life, and calling you again to some of your deepest core beliefs that suffering can't shake. Do you believe me? The next thing Martha does is goes and gets Mary. Look with me at verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him something that we've heard before, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Boy, isn't that the mix right there. So if it wasn't gut-wrenching enough for Jesus to hear the accusation from Martha, the first words John records to us from Mary is, "Why did you stand there and do nothing? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting to me here that Jesus does not try to explain himself. It's interesting that the thing that Jesus does in this moment is he does not give a theology lesson. He does not step back and say, "Well, let me give you a lesson on the sovereignty of God, Mary. There's a really good theology book that I would like for you to consider right now." Rather than trying to explain himself, we see his humanity expressed to us in a way that we may not see it expressed in any other place in Scripture. Jesus asks to see the tomb where his friend Lazarus has been laid to rest, but it's interesting to me the way that he approaches the tomb. He doesn't approach the tomb and kind of crack his knuckles and say, "Watch what I'm about to do." His approach is different than that, and it is an expression of his full humanity, and it answers for us a question that's deep within us, and that is, does Jesus care? Most believing people recognize that he has power. Most believing people recognize that God is sovereign. The thing that we struggle with is, I know he's sovereign, I know he has power, but does he care? Last week, I said that my hope was that you and I could come to the same conclusion that Mary and her sister Martha come to at the end of this story, which we'll conclude next week. But the conclusion that they came to and the conclusion that I want us to reaffirm is this: you can trust Jesus even through suffering. And I'm saying that you can trust Jesus even through suffering because it's easy to trust Jesus when things are going right. When things are going our way. When it seems that he's answering our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers. But the thing that gets us is when it's not going that way. And it shakes our trust. But you can trust Jesus even through suffering. We're looking at three reasons why from this story, and we're looking at one reason each week. Last week we saw that the first reason you can trust Jesus through suffering is because your suffering has purpose. Your suffering has purpose. You can go back and listen to that if you missed it. I won't rehearse it again. But here's the second reason that I've already alluded to this week that you can trust Jesus through suffering, and it's this: Jesus sympathizes with your pain. Jesus sympathizes with your pain. The question that Mary and Martha are wondering about is if Jesus really cares. They're not questioning his power. Remember, Martha comes out and she accuses Jesus of not showing up in time, but she's not questioning the power it is. She's not questioning the power because she says, I still know that God will give you anything you ask for. She is responding emotionally to this situation because she's not sure if he cares. But this passage showed them and shows us that we can trust Jesus even through suffering because he cares. He sympathizes with your pain. He feels deeply at the experience of your suffering. And the text shows us this in three ways. Here's the first. Jesus feels troubled because of suffering. He feels troubled because of suffering. These are found in verse 33. One of the things that verse 33 tells us is that Jesus was greatly troubled. That word that's translated for us, greatly troubled, remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek. That Greek word that means that's translated for us, greatly troubled, has a literal meaning as well. It means stirred up or shaken. The first time we encounter this Greek word in John's gospel is when Jesus is by the pool of Siloam. You might remember that story. There's the man that's disabled that's laying by this pool, and Jesus offers to heal him, And the man misunderstands what Jesus is telling him because there was this belief that when the waters of the pool of Siloam kind of became turbulent, when they were stirred up, the first person into the pool was healed. And that's our word, this idea of being stirred up. But the word can be used non-literally to describe inner turmoil. The idea of the feeling of being disturbed or being unsettled. And this is what Jesus is feeling. And this is a feeling that you know well, don't you? We talk about having that feeling in the pit of our stomachs. Or we talk about having our stomach is tied up in knots. Or we'll say to a person, I'm not sure exactly what's wrong, but I just feel unsettled. And maybe it would help you in some way to know that because Jesus experiences the full range of what it means to be human, he was unsettled too. It's not a sin to be unsettled, despite what some people will try to tell you. That the goal of the Christian life is to have a faith that means you are untouched by suffering or fear or any of the horrific things that are happening all around us. But if that's the goal, then we're trying to be better than Jesus. Maybe it would help you to know that Jesus was deeply disturbed. Not just as an idea, but feeling it in his very body. And he was not troubled just for the pain of Mary and Martha. Jesus was deeply disturbed at the loss of his friend. And Jesus is greatly troubled at the accusation of his friends. And Jesus is greatly disturbed by the grief of these people. And he takes it in. Jesus feels deeply at the experience of suffering. He feels troubled because of suffering. But in the second place, Jesus feels anger because of suffering. This might not be obviously clear at first read through this passage, but this is the meaning of the phrase, deeply moved. Our English translations don't quite communicate the depth and the intensity of what John is trying to communicate to us, but this word means to feel strongly about something, and it is used as often as a sign of anger or displeasure. It has the idea of being indignant. The phrase that that might help you understand what this is when you think, "How dare you?" That's it. We feel indignant all the time. We feel a sense of indignance at the injustice that we see around us all the time. We feel a sense of indignance at the senseless violence that takes place around us all the time. We feel a sense of indignance when somebody takes our place in line. There's an old theologian named B.B. Warfield. He passed away in 1921. But he was a theologian at Princeton. He was called the Lion of Princeton. And he wrote a helpful little book that I mentioned to you some years ago called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And one of the things that he did in that book, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, which you can buy now, now, but today. You can buy that book, or you can find it free online to read. But one of the things that he does is he traces the theme of Jesus' expression of feelings and emotions throughout the Gospels to try to help us see more of that part of that side of Jesus. And in that book, he explores the anger of Jesus in the New Testament. And he basically makes the argument that it is impossible for a moral being to be indifferent in the presence of injustice. You and I are moral beings. That doesn't mean we live out a perfect morality, but we are moral beings in the sense that we say something is right and something is wrong. And you don't even have to be a believing, professing Christian. You're still a moral being. Most people, whether they're atheistic or theistic, would say that something is right and something is wrong. That's being a moral being. And in the presence of wrong, in the presence of injustice, indifference, not anger, is the sin. It is a sin to be indifferent to that which is unjust. So when it comes to this particular passage in the raising of Lazarus, Warfield suggests that the idea of being moved with indignation doesn't even go far enough. Here's how he says it. He says, what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which clamored for utterance was just rage. You need that version of Jesus. We can't be too pious for that version of Jesus, because this world ought to incite a holy and just rage. Now, how Jesus is able to channel and use that rage is different from us. We can move from rage to sin very quickly. And our Lord did not. But let's not try to protect Jesus' image for him. He's unconcerned. Jesus takes in the death and the brokenness of the good world he created, and he is rightly angry. Not indifferent. Wouldn't it help you to know, as you wonder, does Jesus care? Wouldn't it help you to know that your suffering and the suffering in this world fills him with anger? There's a third way that we can see Jesus feeling deeply at the experience of suffering. And it's this. Jesus feels sorrow because of suffering. When I was a kid, we used to play Bible trivia at church. And it was one of my favorite things because it combined games and competition at church. And we would play games like if you got the question right, it was like you were at bat and you got to go to first base. And then you get a teammate behind you, and if they got the question right, they'd get to first, you'd get to second. And it was great fun. I've forgotten a lot of things about childhood, but for some reason, I remember that. There are a lot of good things about the things that I learned in Bible trivia. I was given entrusted with a rather strange amount of knowledge about obscure facts. So, how old did the oldest man in the Bible live to be? I knew that. What was his name? It's Methuselah. What's the longest psalm? Hit first base, Psalm 119. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. But here's the thing. That idea of Jesus weeping was nothing more than trivia to me. It was cool to know the shortest verse in the Bible. I knew the answer. I could get on base. It never entered my consciousness to stop and move past the trivia and to imagine Jesus crying. There's a lot of crying in this paragraph. Martha's crying, Mary's crying. One of the probable things about this scene is that in funerals of the day, there would be professional mourners who were hired, whose responsibility it was to wail. And that may sound strange to us, but that was normal. So this is not a sedate scene. This is not a group of people gathered around a headstone, sniffling a little to themselves. This is loud. It is demonstrative. This is not the quiet grief of someone who is emotionally repressed. There are tears that are flowing at this scene. And the interesting thing about this scene is that Jesus fits into it. He is not standing at the side observing the grief. He's not holding his own emotions at bay because he doesn't know what he's going to do. He's not holding his emotions at bay because he knows what he's going to do. He's not doing what some of you men have been taught to be a real man. Don't cry. Because that's not what men do. He isn't standing there letting a tear slip down his face and quickly brushing it away in hopes that nobody noticed. The Bible says, quite simply, Jesus Jesus cried. Not a little bit, but a full-on sob. You need this picture of Jesus. Just imagine him there. Put yourself in the scene. It's a complicated scene. There's a tomb that's had a stone freshly rolled in front of it. There's loud mourning. There's the accusations that Jesus has just taken from two of his closest friends. And there's Jesus right there in the thick of it, not giving a theology lesson, but weeping with the people he loves. Theology matters, but so does crying. Jesus stands in the midst of human misery and partakes. So here's the point I think the Bible is making to us this morning. You can trust Jesus even through suffering. And it's not just because your suffering has purpose, because that helps me here. But because Jesus sympathizes with your pain, because I need help here. I don't just need to know that Jesus is powerful, I need to know that he cares. Mary and Martha needed to know, they needed some assurance that Jesus cared. So I say to you, can I assure you this morning that Jesus sympathizes with your pain? It might not seem like it. Because if he was sympathizing with it, wouldn't it be gone? It will be. And we'll get there. But there's the in-between. And in the in-between, we need to have the assurance that we have a God who not only has great power, but we worship a God who has great love. So significant that the people around said, see how he loved him. And that phrase needs to be taken up by you. See how he loves you. Some, of course, in the crowd asked the question, if he could open the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? What that's telling us is this. I'm not standing up in front of you and saying that the horrific world that we live in or the suffering that you've experienced, I'm not standing up here saying, now that I've told you this, this gives you a full explanation of what God is doing that satisfies you and makes sense. I can't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives you some things to carry, to help you, but it also does another thing. It also makes you come to a point where there's some stuff you understand and there's some stuff you know, but you're going to have to trust Jesus. You're not going to get an explanation for this stuff that says, all right, Jesus, I agree with what you are doing. It doesn't work like that. What Jesus does give us is some things to hold to help us as we follow and as we trust. We may question God's ways. We do question God's ways. I do question God's ways. There's a lot of things I don't like and would do differently. But I can't question his care. Spurgeon said it this way, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. You can trust him, even through suffering. Let me finish with this. Maybe you've walked into our church today, and maybe you're here for the first time, and maybe there's been something in this that has spoken to your heart today. Maybe you've had this question in your own heart, does Jesus care? I want to read some verses to you, and then I want to invite you to faith in Jesus. Faith is trust. It's belief. This is a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that looks forward to the coming of Jesus. And it looks forward to the coming of Jesus in a somewhat strange way. Here's what it says in Isaiah 53. Looking forward to what's going to happen, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, by humanity, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Out of all the ways that the passage could describe him, it chooses to communicate to us that Jesus could be characterized as a man of sorrows, one who knows grief well. If you've ever wondered if Jesus cares, he became human for the precise purpose of entering into suffering and experiencing it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is looking forward to the cross when Jesus would put the weight of the sin and grief and death of the world on his back, and he would take it. And the promises of this work are, one, forgiveness. You can be forgiven of your sin and freed from that burden. But listen to this, the second promise is restoration. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Healing is coming. And we trust Jesus while we wait. So let's ask him for help. God, I'm grateful that I don't have to say to you this morning, you don't know how it feels. I'm grateful that I don't have to say, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to be on this God-forsaken planet. Thankful that you know it very well. That you didn't just dip your toe into the water, experience it for a second, but that you experience every bit of our pain and grief. Lord, we pray with the Psalms, why do you stand there? Won't you do something? But Lord, we believe you will. And I pray that you'd help us to be patient and trust your heart when we can't trace your hand. But I cannot imagine that there is not someone here who needs to be born again. I cannot imagine that in a room this size, there is not someone who needs to be delivered. Pray that you would give them the freedom and the courage to speak out to someone this day and experience your pursuing grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.